If you were here last night, you know that we began our time with quiet, silent prayer, asking for the outpouring of the former and the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, and I would like to do that again. Would you join me, please, as we silently ask for this gift? Jesus, what a privilege it will be to be able to be part of the final movements on this planet. Yet we know that those final movements will not happen without the blessing of your Holy Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that we would be prepared for that great day. Please, send your Holy Spirit in the former and the latter rains. Fill us to overflowing, that others might know you and that we might know you as well. We thank you for this and ask for your guidance now. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, last night we talked about the first of five steps to an authentic, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. The theme of our conference, Crossroads, just to review, refers to Luke 24, where Cleopas and his companion almost parted company with Jesus, but made the right decision and chose to have him stay in their presence. We talked about how the way to be able to see Jesus, to recognize his presence, was to have a genuine, deep relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, my contention still is that that relationship is simple to have. It is not always easy, but it is simple to have, and I think there are five and only five. You know, some people may number them a little bit differently, but when you boil it down, there are five and only five simple ways that God has given to us that we might know Jesus Christ personally and authentically. Now, last night, I said that the first one was to learn to see Jesus through the Bible. If you missed that, ask a friend who was here. They'll tell you all about it. If we're going to take a look at step two, then we need to recognize a basic reality about Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm going to guess probably Christians in general. So in most of the world, there are three ways to empty a room full of Adventists. Number one, someone can shout, fire. And having been through Adventist training with Pathfinders or schools or whatever, we leave the room, right? We clear the place. Number two, someone outside the room can call for help because we're a generous people and we want to be of help to someone who's in need. Or number three, someone can make the following announcement, quote, in 5 minutes, we will begin our prayer meeting. And the room will just evaporate. People will immediately find something else to do. They'll leave by any exit they can find. Those of you that are in pastoral ministry, you know of what I speak. It's interesting that Adventists, generally speaking, we have this love-hate relationship with prayer. And again, I think probably Christians in general. We love it when we need it. If we're hanging, swinging from a vine that's about to snap over a cliff, we're big fans of prayer. We like that. We're praying people at that point. Other times, well, maybe not. And yet the Bible has this to say. It's so short. Let's read this one together here. What does this say? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 1, 2, 3. Pray without ceasing. Wow. Now, I've studied the original Greek here, and what it means in the original Greek actually is pray without ceasing. That's what it says, okay? That's exactly what it says. And the audacity of God. I mean, this is pretty extravagant, isn't it? I mean, how many things do you tell somebody else to do all the time? You know, a handful of you here have children. I'm going to guess that there's almost nothing that you tell them to do all the time, right? And yet God here tells us to do this all the time, to ask us to do this one thing, one practice, so consistently, so relentlessly, that apparently the only way to adequately express God's will on the topic is to say, without ceasing, that is extraordinary. I challenge you to find an analog for this in the Bible. Find something else where God gives this pithy, compact, powerful statement about something else. I mean, this is a standout here. It is truly extraordinary. Pray without ceasing, period. Which brings us to a second key to an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Live in constant communication with Jesus. Live in constant communication with Jesus. Now, the mechanics of this, I think we have made too difficult over the years when people talk about this text. Basically, it means this, that there are at least two parts to prayer, right? There is speaking and there is listening, that's right? So those two things, to be in prayer means generally that you are doing one of those two things, right? So to pray without ceasing does not mean that we're verbalizing the entire, all day long. I mean, I think God at some point says, shh, okay? Because we need to be listening and well as well. In other words, to pray continually means to go throughout your day, each day, every day, with a conscious awareness that heaven may call at any moment. It is an openness. It is an open door to heaven to say, I'm listening. I'm available. At times, yes, you will speak. Sometimes you need to speak short with the Lord. Sometimes you need to speak long with the Lord. Sometimes you just need to sit and listen. But all the time, an attitude of prayer. This is what God is asking us to do. And the question begs to be asked, why?
Why would God ask us to do this? Again, it's not repeated for almost anything else in the Bible. Why does God say we should pray without ceasing? What is it that happens when we pray that is so good, God asks us to do it without ceasing? I think the answer is actually pretty simple. I'll put it on the screen here. When we live in constant communication with Jesus, we come to know him better. Well, I thought I might merit at least one amen. Was my mic on? Maybe. You know, if a guy likes a girl and a girl likes a guy, do you know what they do? They talk. It's a funny thing, right? They will communicate with one another. How come? Because they want to get to know one another better, right? In fact, it's very difficult if you cannot communicate with the other person. I mean, like if a guy and a girl like each other and they go on a date and they go out to eat or something like that, and if they just sit across the table and stare into one another's eyes, you know, that's cool for like, you know, 2 seconds in a Hollywood movie, and the rest of the time that's just weird. I mean, you cannot have a relationship without this kind of communication here. When we live in constant communication with Jesus, we come to know him better and better. That's just the way that it works. Now, again, Jesus' words were clear in John 17:3, right? You remember we reviewed that last night? Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," pointing to his Father in heaven, "the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And as it turns out, prayer is one of the most powerful ways that this knowing of Jesus happens, and it happens in at least three ways. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Acts, the 10th chapter, begin with verse 1. This is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, more appropriately. The church is growing by leaps and bounds. There are miracles that take place. Thousands are baptized in a day. And there comes this tremendous development. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, it becomes the first martyr for the church. He is stoned for his faith. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles. Now, this was predicted hundreds of years earlier, right? We talked about that briefly yesterday. And in the process of the gospel going to the Gentiles, it was a hard sell. Because most of the early Christians were Jews. They were Jewish converts to Christianity. They believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of Jewish messianic prophecy. And so the idea of spreading this to Gentiles, not so hip on that. Let's see what happens here. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He have generously given to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The Lord answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, so let's just sum this up here. Cornelius is a God-fearing man. He's a man of prayer. He prays regularly, and it's in the process of his prayer life here that this angel appears and this message comes to him. Verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to do what? To pray, that's what it says there. To pray, he became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now, there's all kinds of things that can be said about this particular story. I want to pull this particular thing out of it. A first way that prayer helps us to get to know Jesus in an authentic fashion is this. When we pray, Christ leads. When we pray, Christ leads. You know, in the context of this story, both Cornelius and Peter's experience of God's leading was through prayer. In fact, it is quite possible that neither man would have experienced the leading of Christ as they did had they not been regularly praying. Cornelius, it comes out outright. He was a man who prayed regularly, so that was a normal part. Peter, we can assume safely the same thing. When he went up on the house of the rooftop there to pray, this was not abnormal. It was not like an unusual day. Peter was a man of prayer. That's very safe to assume. And so it's in the context of that that God's leading comes. So two things, at least, that we can draw from that. Number one, think of the implications for the gospel, particularly for the Gentiles, had neither man been a man of prayer. You know, the fact of the matter is, you and I might not be sitting here right now, because I'm going to guess that most of you, like me, are Gentiles. But because they were men of prayer, God led through that. And secondly, notice this. With this kind of leading through prayer, both men obviously came to know Jesus better. I mean, think about that. Cornelius was not a follower of Jesus Christ here, but he became one. He did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but if we were to continue reading, he would have become filled with the Holy Spirit, he and his household there. Because he prayed, he learned about Jesus. The same thing for Peter. Peter here, what a lesson. You know, when he said, "Oh Lord, I've never, eaten anything unclean," he was probably telling the truth, as would almost any Jew that was faithful in those days. We don't eat that stuff. And here God comes and teaches him something profound about himself. He learned that Jesus' heart is big enough even to encapsulate the Gentile world. And it happened because he prayed. Now let's be clear about something. Prayer must be combined with Bible study. That's why last night was about Bible study first, and not prayer first. People who only read the Bible but don't pray become dry encyclopedias. People who only pray and don't study their Bible are just dangerous. Because sometimes we do not hear correctly. Isn't that true? Sometimes we think the Lord has given us a message, and actually it was just that we ate too much food too late the night before. All right? And we didn't get a word from the Lord, we just got a stomachache, all right? But we say, "Oh, the Lord has shown me." But if it's not in concert with this book, don't follow it. People who only pray and don't study their Bible are dangerous. But when you put the two together, great things can happen for our relationship with Christ. For when we pray, when we have a foundation of Bible study, and then we pray, he reveals who he is. He speaks, he impresses, his spirit whispers in our ears things that are generally heard no other way. Peter most likely would never have heard God's very explicit instructions for discipling others except that he was in the habit of praying. That's how he heard the instruction. So let me just ask you, how's your hearing? How is your hearing? Are you walking prayerfully with Jesus? Are you taking time to listen during prayer that he might speak and guide and, yes, lead, that you might come to know him better? There is no substitute for prayer. You can't fake God. You may be able to impress the people. You know, if you're part of a religious body or something, they may look at you and say, "Oh boy, they're such a prayerful person. He's a man of prayer. She's a woman of prayer." But if you are not, God will know. You can't fake this. You can't pretend to be a spirit-filled, prayerful Christian. Yet you and I, we desperately need more leadership than just we ourselves can muster. And in prayer, regular, constant prayer, God will lead us. Jesus will lead us, and we will come to know him better. That's the first way that prayer helps us to know Jesus better. But there is a second. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 6, please, verse 1. Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. If you have subtitles that the publisher has written in your Bible, this one probably says something like the calling of Isaiah or Isaiah's commission. Isaiah, of course, is one of the majorest of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And he had, this was very, very early in his experience with the Lord. It was a time of upheaval. The king had was in his demise. There was great questions about political unrest and therefore spiritual unrest, because in those days the two often went together. Let's see what happens here. Isaiah 6, beginning of verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Pause there, please. What would you have said if you were in Isaiah's sandals that day? I mean, this is pretty unusual, even by prophet standards. I mean, there's lots of amazing things that happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. This is right at the top of the list here, because God himself, this is just a handful of times when God appears in his majesty. And this is one of them. It's in the temple, and God is seated on his throne, and his train fills the whole temple. This place was massive. The temple was huge. It was almost one of the wonders of the ancient world, this beautiful, you know, huge stones that it was built out of. And God himself, the creator, sovereign God, is seated on his throne there in the temple. Now, these seraphs don't appear very often in salvation history. But when they do, it's a big deal. And these seraphs show up, and the seraphs, who have no sin, righteous, holy seraphs, even for them, they cover their face, and they cover their feet. Because they are in the presence of the holy, almighty God. And the only thing that is appropriate to say, and I say this because this is what they chose, right? The only thing that they can think to say that fits the occasion is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's interesting because it says that the place was shaking. I think, this is just the gospel according to Shane, I think the place was falling apart. This was not just like, you know, somebody walks across the floor and, you know, shakes or whatever like that. This is, God of the universe is in a man-made building. That doesn't last very long. And the glory of God and the reverberations of his praise are about to bring this place down. And you're Isaiah, what would you have said? What did Isaiah say? Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. An important aside here. Sometimes prayer is bad news before it's good news. Let that sink in. Sometimes prayer is bad news before it's good news. This may be one of the bigger reasons why many people don't honestly pray, possibly. Because in prayer, there are no secrets. In honest prayer, there are no secrets. We are seen by God, and we see ourselves exactly as we are. God is the divine mirror, right? And sometimes we don't like what we see. Woe to me. Woe to me. But blessedly, Christ does not merely reveal our weaknesses and fears in prayer. You see, he can actually resolve them. Verse 6. It says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I. Send me. What a transformation. A second way that constant prayer helps us to know Jesus in a genuine fashion is this. Fear keeps us from knowing Jesus. When we pray, our fears flee and relationship blossoms. Fear keeps us from knowing Jesus. When we pray, our fears flee and relationship blossoms. Let me just ask you, what fears are holding you back right now? You don't need to shout them out. Just in the quietness of your own mind. What is it that you are fearful about these days? Is it money? Are there relationships that you're fearful about? Maybe things with your job or with school? What is it that you are afraid of right now as you sit here listening? Why not take those in prayer to Jesus? And just be honest with them. Lord, these are pulling me back. These things are holding me down. I'm afraid that this and such is going to happen. Please, Lord, take my fears. Because the Bible tells us that perfect love does what? It casts out fear. Where do we experience that perfect love? One of the places we experience that is when we are in prayer. So many people spend their lives, even purported Christians, living in fear, having fear of sharing their faith, of fear of stepping out in faith on a God-led venture. They are fearful of it, and they never become all that God dreams they could be because they did not spend time in prayer unloading these fears. You know, Jesus spent all night in prayer. You ever wonder what he said? Now, of course, we don't know exactly, do we? But if even Jesus needed to spend that time, how much more do we? Christ longs to spend time with us through prayer, for in prayer our fears are forced to flee, and we can come to know Jesus Christ better. That's the second way that prayer helps us to grow in Jesus with an authentic relationship. There is a third. And this third way is closely related to the second, but it is sufficiently unique that it deserves its own spotlight. Take a look again at the book of Acts, this time chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. In the book of Acts, not only were great things happening for the church, there were sadly great things happening against it, including politically speaking. We're going to read a story here about a guy named King Herod. I think most of you know King Herod, regardless of which one he was not a real happy guy, didn't have happy thoughts about the kingdom of God. And the political scene here is such that there is literal physical harm that is threatening the church. Let's read about it here, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly, what's the next word there? Praying. They were earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. You know, it's interesting. Peter is often, I think, rightly depicted as a fairly muscular guy. You know, he goes to the beach and he pulls up a net that's got 153 fish in it. I'm going to assume those weren't minnows. Okay, so even if they're, you know, 5 pounds apiece, Peter's a Hulk, all right? So maybe this is why he's got four squads of soldiers there, just in case he goes ballistic or something like that, okay? So verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter up on the side and woke him up. That always cracks me up. What is that? What does he do, you know? It's I don't know, maybe it's a guy thing. Whack, whack, okay, get up. He says, quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel said. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of it one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. A third way that prayer helps us to know Jesus in a genuine fashion is this. When we pray, obstacles can be removed, and every removal teaches us more about Jesus. When we pray, obstacles can be removed. Now, it is true, sometimes Jesus chooses not to remove a particular obstacle, but you can be guaranteed that he will either give you strength to endure it or he will provide a path around it, which isn't so bad. It's almost like an obstacle being removed, isn't it? And with every removal, it teaches us something more about Jesus. Now, with Peter here, it doesn't tell us what Peter was thinking when he was in that jail. If ever there were a temptation for Peter to kind of despair after the crucifixion, at least after Jesus had gone back to heaven, this was it. I mean, he knew what had happened to James. That was already past tense. James' head had already been removed. And for all appearances, he was next. But there were people that were praying for him. And my guess is Peter was praying too. And because of that prayer, the obstacle was removed. How often do we hang on to obstacles far beyond their expiration date because we don't pray? It's like God has all of these resources available for us, but we're not asking. And God is a gentleman. He will not come in where he's not wanted. You know, I've seen this obstacle removal process happen in my own life. Some years ago, in my second district as a pastor, my wife was pregnant, and she was on bed rest for 17 weeks with my first daughter. And so there was lots going on. I was in a new church and a new district, and we were thinking about church planting. There's all kinds of stuff going on, and I didn't always get my sermon done when I should have got it done. And sometimes the sun set on Friday night, and I was still working on it, okay? And one of those Friday nights early on in that new district, I'm trying to get things done. It's getting late, and this sound suddenly intrudes into the room. And it went like this. What is that? I mean, it sounded like a pile driver driving a large tree into the ground. And it's too late for construction. You know, we're far from the harbor. What is that? I thought, wait a second. I think that's supposed to be music. Do, 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 do. And it kept going and going and going. It wasn't a car, in other words, like driving by with its stereo cranked up or something. It was somewhere in the neighborhood. Do, 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 do. Oh, all right, maybe it'll stop soon. I'm trying to get my sermon done. Was it something I said? I am still trying to get a sermon done, actually, at this moment. So are we good? Should we try it? All right. Next time, wait for my cue, because that would actually work pretty well with the story. So I went to bed very late that night because, I mean, this constant doom, 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 doom was beating in my head. I get the sermon done. I don't get much sleep. I get up and do the sermon. Either the next week or week after that, I don't have my sermon done. It's Friday night, and the sun goes down, and then comes this music again. Doom, 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 doom. Oh, man, I can't believe it, you know. And it went on for like an hour and a half, right? I crank the sermon out, you know, get it done, don't get much sleep. Week or two later, it's after sundown, and I'm doing my sermon. And between the extra care that my wife needed and all the new stuff that was going on there, we had big plans, you know, all great things that were happening, but exhausting things too. I'm doing my sermon. It's probably about 9, 10 o'clock at night, and it came again. Doom, 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 doom. I thought, okay, that's it. I go downstairs, and I go out, and I go down the street, and two houses over, sure enough, this is clearly where the sound is coming from. And I thought, well, I'm going to go knock on the door here, and we're going to see if we can make a difference in this person's life, okay? And so I come to the yard, and you got to picture this, totally unkempt yard. I mean, grass is tall, things are long and grown over and whatnot, and all the drapes are pulled shut on the windows of the house. But you can see behind them, there's this throbbing red light. It's going like this, and the air kind of smelled a little suspicious, okay? And I thought, all right, so I go up to the door, and I knock, okay? And nobody comes to the door, and I thought, okay, there's no way they're hearing me. So I pound on the door. Nobody hears me. I thought, I'm not going to break into the guy's house. Okay, you know. I go back, and I try to finish up my sermon, and I get it done. A week or two later, it's Friday night. The sun has gone down. I'm finishing up my sermon, or trying to, and it comes again. And I'm at the end of my rope. I put my head in my hands and I say, Lord, please, you know all the stuff that's going on. You know the late nights. I've been doing all this stuff for you. Please do something. The next day, his house burnt to the ground. This was obviously on a Sabbath, right? So during church, when he should have been in church, right? But he was home. Something apparently happened, and his house burnt to the ground. So we came back from church after potluck and see all the fire trucks parked out there. Now he was fine. He was not injured. His cat lived. That was fine. But I kid you not, as we're making our way over the fire hoses getting to our house, there on the front lawn, smoldering, was this gigantic subwoofer. A gigantic speaker, right? It was smoldering. Smoke is coming out of the top of that thing. And I'm like, that's... right? Does anybody have any prayer requests they'd like me to pray about? Now, I know that there are some sensitive souls that are listening, and you're a little perturbed that there may have been a fire that God had a hand in. So let me just explain something here. I don't know this for a fact, what I'm going to say next, but I do know, here's what I do know for a fact. This young man was involved in heavy-duty drugs. He was headed down a spiral like this. And over the year, I never did hard drugs, but I've worked with a lot of people that did. And sometimes the only way that God can get through their head is if there is an intervention that is extraordinary. Perhaps there were two answers to prayer that night. The kingdom will tell. Perhaps his mother or his grandmother were looking out for him as well. The point, I think, though, is clear. Prayer can change things. Sometimes God uses prayer to change us. Sometimes God uses prayer to change other people. Sometimes God uses prayer to change circumstances. Whatever decision God chooses, prayer is a pathway to godly change, to the removal of obstacles, and every removal gives us fresh views of Jesus, who he is, and what he wants for our lives. There's a quotation from Review and Herald. It's often attributed to Ellen White. It actually did not come from her. It kind of sounds like her. It's been mistaken for that. I'm just going to give you the citation here. It's from June 18, 1952, from something called the Daily Word. That was not an Adventist thing, but it was printed in the Review and Herald January 29, 1953. There were some previous occurrences as well, but anyway, this is the one that you can look up. Here's what it says. It says, prayer is the answer to every problem in life. It puts us in tune with divine wisdom, which knows how to adjust everything perfectly. So often we do not pray in certain situations because from our standpoint, the outlook is hopeless. But nothing is impossible with God. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Nothing is so entangled that it cannot be remedied. No habit so deep-rooted that it cannot be overcome. No one is so weak that he cannot be strong. Whatever we need, if we trust God, he will supply it. If anything is causing worry or anxiety, let us stop rehearsing the difficulty and trust God for healing, love, and power. Wow, that is good stuff. Very good stuff. Now, Ellen White had some similar things to say, and I want to read to you. I don't normally read this lengthy of an excerpt here, but I want to read two or three paragraphs here. This is from Steps to Christ, page 98, end of page 98, into page 100. Here's what she has to say. She says, there is necessity for diligence in prayer. Let nothing hinder you. Make every effort to keep open the communion between Jesus and your own soul. Seek every opportunity to go where prayer is likely to be made. Isn't that interesting? You know, if you suspect that a prayer is going to break out, go. You know, be there, right? Be a part of that. Above all, we must not neglect secret prayer, for this is the life of the soul. Now, that's quite a statement there. This is the life of the soul, secret prayer. It is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. Family or public prayer alone is not sufficient. In secret prayer, the soul is free from surrounding influences, free from excitement. By calm, simple faith, the soul holds communion with God and gathers to itself rays of divine light to strengthen and sustain it in the conflict with Satan. God is our tower of strength. Although there may be a tainted, corrupted atmosphere around us, we need not breathe its poisonous air. She uses the word there, miasma, but may live in the pure air of heaven. We may close every door to impure imaginings and unholy thoughts by lifting the soul into the presence of God through sincere prayer. Now, brief time out here. Any of you ever flown on a flight where they have the TVs in the back of the headrests? Okay, those of you that are under like 5'6", you have a blessing. Okay, my head sticks up above all the seats that are on that plane. And so coming over here, classic example. You had the complete laundry list of sin laid out before you. There's sex over here. There's murder over here. There's terrorist threats over this one. There's bad news and bad news over here. And there's people that are, I'll skip that one. It's, yeah. Anyway, I mean, you can see it all. It's this rogues gallery out there, right? And this very quote came to my head. While there may be poisonous air all around us, prayer enables us to be above it all. It was a good time for prayer on the trip over here. And I can tell you that God is faithful. And be faithful for you too. She continues. Those whose hearts are open to receive the support and blessing of God will walk in a holier atmosphere than that of earth and will have a constant communion with heaven. That kind of sounds like what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. Okay, this is constant communion with heaven. Nothing that in any way concerns our peace is too small for him to notice. There's no chapter in our experience too dark for him to read. There's no perplexity too difficult for him to unravel. No calamity can befall the least of his children. No anxiety harass the soul. No joy cheer, no sincere prayer escape the lips of which our heavenly Father is unobservant or in which he takes no immediate interest. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Psalms 147, verse 3. The relations between God and each soul are as distinct and full as though there were not another soul upon the earth to share his watch care, not another soul for whom he gave his beloved Son. That's amazing. You have God's attention as though you were the only one on the planet. That's what happens when we pray. Prayer is thus a pathway to overcoming obstacles that would impede our spiritual growth, a pathway to new strength in Christ that each of us craves and needs, and most importantly, it is indeed a pathway to a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. I leave you with just a short little quote here. Steps to Christ again, page 93. It says, prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to him. I tell you what, there are times when we can have enjoyable events, etc., like this, but most of the time, wouldn't it be great to be in heaven? And here in prayer, we can do that very thing. We get that taste of heaven. And it is transformational, that experience with Jesus. You know, each one of us, each day, actually, stands at the crossroads. Each one of us has to make a decision for that day. Will we make this a day of prayer, or will we make this a day of just us? My prayer for you is that you will choose prayer. If you are not a person currently who lives a life of prayer in there, let today be your day. You know, the sun is going to set here not too long. Maybe it's right on the horizon. I don't know. But let this be the Sabbath that you begin a life of prayer. Jesus Christ loves you. He died to save you. He lives to save you today. And there's nothing that would please him more than to know that you are beginning today to walk with him in an attitude of prayer. Great things can happen when we do this. May God grant us each tremendous blessing and transformation as we learn to communicate better with him. Let me pray with you. Jesus, this gift of prayer, it's a supernatural thing. You know, we look around us and we think about electronics and cell phones and all kinds of forms of communication, Lord, and it takes literally trillions of dollars, Lord, every year to keep the communication infrastructure of this world up and running, and yet we can pray for free. Lord, forgive us when we have not prayed. Help us, Lord, to turn the corner, to become indeed a people of prayer, that we might know you better. This is our prayer, and we ask it in your name. Amen.